Well, good evening all. Thank you for your prayers for my family. It is a struggle at the moment when you have a son who is a piano teacher and who gets locked down and locked out, and students phone up and say, no, I can't make it, I can't be there, I can't come in person. It is a stressful time. But you know, the truth is that God is good. God is good. It's there. Look at that. Seven churches. Tonight we're going to look at a little introduction, and then we're going to look at hopefully at least two of the churches. Because this is a study, then my idea of study is that you either go deep or you go home. Because study to me is looking what the word really says rather than just putting up some slides and saying, you know, by rote, here we go, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Okay, we've covered the church, let's move on. You see, chapters 2 and 3 very often are read, but they're not really studied because everybody wants to get into chapter 4 and go on from that point in the book of Revelation. But those messages, the seven communications, if you want, they're commonly called the letters of Revelation or the letters to the seven churches. However, they're not actually really letters in any sense of the word. When I first looked at this, I always was under the impression that these letters would be sent out maybe one at a time. But of course, when you read Revelation and you go back and you look at it, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Okay? Which God gave to Jesus Christ, to show his servants. You see, and then in verse 4 it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So this complete missive would go out. See, the whole book really is one long letter. And the communications in chapters 2 and 3, for example, have none of the formal characteristics that you would find in a typical epistle. There's no self-identification by name. There's no recipient. There's no grace and peace formula that you see in Colossians and Corinthians and Ephesians. There's no evidence of them ever being circulated separately. Rather, they're almost like the oracles of the prophet. I mean, if you think back to the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 1, and through to verse 16 in chapter 2, these are the words of, or thus saith the Lord. And you could almost start each one of these little mini epistles, if you want, these mini oracles, with thus saith the Lord, the common Old Testament formula. The messages themselves mix encouragement with threat. They mix scolding with praise. And you know, if you really think of it, what would really fit with this would, if the shoe fits, then wear it. You see, these messages, you know, when you look at them, the effect of directing each message to the angel rather than the church is that the members of these churches would kind of only indirectly overhear the message to the church's angel. The angel is almost like a buffer, if you want, between the speaker and the actual individuals or groups. When the risen Jesus wants to single out individuals or groups, he does so in words that are really quite indefinite. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, some of you. And in chapter 3, verse 4, it says, a few people in Sardis. In some way, it's conditional. Let anyone who has an ear, let him hear. And everyone who conquers, or unless they repent, or if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. There's no individual's fate. Everyone is free to choose. There's still time to choose. And there are overcomers or conquerors in each of the congregations that are mentioned. So, to that extent, each of these messages almost is interchangeable. Much that is said in any one congregation could actually be said to all. And what the Spirit says to the churches, and it says that in every one, it says, for example, let's look at The end of the loveless church. It says in verse 7, to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not to the church. It's churches plural. And it's the same in each of the seven letters. It's churches plural. This is to all the churches. And of course, we have seven churches, and seven is the number of completeness. It's God's number. All the churches. And in the message to Thyatira comes a promise that all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and mind, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. The language recalls the expressions of Jesus, if you will, in the Gospels. Let anyone with ears to hear, let him listen. And that occurs eight times in Mark. What I say to you, I say to everyone. And the self-introduction of the divine speaker, I mean, the speaker is Jesus, but he introduces himself with a different designation each time. Him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Him who has the sharp double-edged sword. The Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. And finally, him, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness. There are occasional small connections between the titles. Jesus gives himself at the beginning of each message. And for instance, he who has the sharp double-edged sword in his mouth in 2:12 and threatens to use it in verse 16 of chapter 2. In another, he said, he who died and came to life in 2:8 promises the crown of life as a reward for being faithful. He who has the key of David, so what he opens no one can shut, and then immediately promises an open door in 3:7 and 3:8. But these are the exceptions. You see, the seven churches, when we look at it, very often people have said, well, these must be letters then. These must be letters to each church. And therefore, one theory is that it only applied to that church. And it was for that time. That's one thought. A second thought is, when you look at the churches, you can see them in that nice circle. These churches are all in designated positions. They're all quite in interesting locations, and we'll see that as we come to them. But there are many more churches than this, so why just these churches? Surely if John was going to make a missive to all the churches in Asia Minor, he would have done that. But he's picked these seven churches, and they have things about each church which we'll come to see. So I think, when you look at it and say, well, it's just for that time and that time only, that really doesn't hold too much water. Can you just move to the next slide, please? The other way of looking at it is you'll have, if you look over on the your left, you'll see the date approximately. And some people have said, well, this applies to the church ages, the various church ages, and these churches all have their specific times, you know, from AD 31 right up until Laodicea, which is where we are now. And that's an interesting thought, and not without some merit. But, of course, if you look at it, you can say, well, just a minute. You know, if we look at Philadelphia, brotherly love, I mean, there must be still some churches like that. And same as, you know, Thyatira. I mean, look at that, tolerance of Jezebel and idolatry and immorality. And, of course, you'd be right, because if you look at it from the point of view of Western culture, and the church development in Western times, you could say, well, maybe we can squeeze that in. But what about the emerging churches in Africa and the Far East? Do they fit this? I don't think so. So this really doesn't hold a great deal of water either. Can we go back to slide one? Just the nice picture there. When we look at the explanation, surely a better thought would be maybe there's parts of each of these churches that are existent now. All of these churches, in one way or another, we can find examples of them right across the world, and we have done throughout history. And that's the angle that I'm going to look at these churches. You see, when you think about the messages that come, and you look at the seven churches and you think, well, okay, we've got seven churches. We've got the lampstand signifying we have Jesus walking in amongst those lampstands. Then that tells you that in the tense of that particular verb, Jesus is walking amidst the lampstands. It's an ongoing. And in the Greek, it says, was walking, is walking, and will continue to walk. In other words, he's ever present amongst all the churches. He's always amongst the churches because he's in the center. And so we'll look at our first church. We'll look at our first church. So turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. I'm just going to read this first church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. There it is again. He walks in the midst. He's walk and continues to walk in the midst. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And here's that ending. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not to that church, to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I think when we look at Ephesus, we need to get some idea to see why it comes first in the list of churches. Pergamum was always the official capital of Asia Minor, but Ephesus was by far its greatest city. It claimed its proud title, the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. A Roman writer called it Lumen Asiae, the light of Asia. In the time of John, Ephesus was probably the greatest harbor in Asia. All the roads of the Caistor Valley, the Caistor River, converged on it. But the roads came from further afield. It was at Ephesus that the road from the far-off Euphrates and the Mesopotamian area reached the Mediterranean, having come by way of Colossae and Laodicea. It was at Ephesus that the road from Galatia reached the sea, having come by way of Sardis. And from the south, up came the road from the rich Meander Valley, and Strabo, the ancient geographer, called Ephesus the market of Asia. And it may well be that in Revelation 18, 12, 13, John was setting down a description of the varied riches of the marketplace at Ephesus when he looks at the riches that were there. Ephesus was the gateway to Asia, if you will. One of its distinctions laid down by statute was that the Roman proconsul take up to office as governor. He must disembark at Ephesus and enter his province there. It was the official entry, the gateway, if you want. It's like coming over the bridge into the province when we can do that eventually. You come into the gateway. And the travelers and trade flowed through there. Ephesus was the highway to Rome. Ephesus had certain political distinctions as well. It was a free city. In the Roman Empire, certain cities were free cities. They had that honor conferred on them because of their services to the empire. A free city was, within its own limits, self-governing. The Roman governors made periodical tours, but at certain, especially chosen cities and towns, where the government really was focused, and that's where they would try any of the big court cases would be in these very specific free cities. It was also the center of worship for Artemis. I think the King James calls her Diana of the Ephesians. The Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 425 feet long and 220 feet wide, 120 columns, each 60 feet high. And the gift of a king, and 36 of them were richly gilded and inlaid. Ancient temples consisted mostly of these colonnades, and the center portion was roofed over. And this was roofed over in cypress wood, which was one of the most beautiful woods that you could get. And, you know, you look at this and you think, well, okay, so we're getting this vision of a really successful, prosperous town. But it's also, Ephesus was notorious as a center for pagan superstition. It was famous for the Ephesian letters and these little amulets and charms, which were supposed to be these infallible remedies. And this all becomes important a little bit later on, to bring children to those who were childless and to ensure success in any undertaking. The population was very mixed. Its citizens were divided basically into six tribes. Some were descendants of the natives of the country. Others were direct descendants of the original colonists from Athens. And three were various Greek tribes. And one is probably a Jewish group. You see, Ephesus was an unpromising soil, if you want, for the sowing of seed of Christianity. Paul stayed longer in Ephesus than in any other city. Tells us in Acts 20:31, it was with Ephesus that Timothy was connected, so that he's called its first bishop. And that's in 1 Timothy 1:3. In Ephesus, we find Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos. Surely, no one, Paul was ever closer to Paul, to the Ephesian elders, as his farewell address so beautifully shows in Acts 20:17. And that was a great address. Just read it again with this in mind when you go home. Acts 20, verses 17 through 38. In later days, John was the leading figure of Ephesus. Legend has it that he brought Mary, the mother of Jesus, to Ephesus so that she was buried there. Legend has it. There can be few places which better prove the conquering power of the Christian faith. See, John begins his letter with two descriptions of the risen Christ. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. He holds the churches in his hand. And here's where we start to go a little deeper. Kratein, K-R-A-T-E-I-N, is the Greek. And it's the Greek word for strong. And Christ has complete control over the church. If the church submits to that control, it will never go wrong. And also, at this point, This word also takes certain genitive, which is the translation. And it's like this. It means the whole object is contained within the grasp. In other words, you're not just holding on to something, you know, like this, and it can be pulled away. What you're doing is you're holding on to it tightly. You've got a grip on it. You're never going to let go of it. You see, we do well to remember it's not only our church that is in the hand of Christ. The whole church is in his hand, in his grasp, in this really strong grip that he will never let go of. And you see, when we put up barriers between one church and another church, when we start to institute legalism, when we start to introduce rules about what you can do, and what you should do and what is expected of you from church to church and church. In some churches, you're not allowed, if you will, to participate in the Lord's Supper with those that are gathered there in that fellowship. In other churches, if you don't show signs of tongues, for example, then obviously you're not really Christians. So there's so much judgmentalism that takes place. But that does what Christ never did. He never did that. That's what we do. That's where religion steps in. See, Jesus walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and he has this unwearied activity. He goes on. It's ceaseless as he works for us. He's not confined by any one of the churches. Wherever men meet to worship, Christ is there. What about the people? Well, here we see the risen Christ. He praises their toil. The word here is kopos, favorite New Testament word. Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis all worked hard in the Lord, it says in Romans 16:12. The one thing that Paul claims is that he has worked harder than all, 1 Corinthians 15:10. He fears lest the Galatians slip back and his labor is in vain. In each case, the word is kopos. The characteristic of this word is that it describes the kind of toil which takes everything of mind and sinew that a man can put into it. The Christian way is not for the person that fears to break into a sweat. The Christian is to be a toiler for Christ. Even if the physical toil is impossible, he can toil in prayer. That's that word. And you see, he praises their steadfast endurance, hupomone. It is not the grim patience which resignedly accept things. Oh, I have to do that again. I have to keep doing it. I have to keep doing it. And you weary in the labor. It's like a courageous gallantry, if you want, that accepts the suffering and the hardship and turns them into grace and glory. It's often said, this is a quote from, It's often said that suffering colors life. But when we meet life with the hupomone, that's the Greek, which Christ can give, the color of life is never gray or black. It's always tinged with glory. And again, he goes on to praise the Colossians because they have tested evil men and proved them liars. And many an evil man came into the congregation. Jesus had warned of the false prophets who are wolves in sheep's clothing. In Matthew, in his farewell speech to the elders of this very church at Ephesus, Paul warned them that grievous wolves would invade the flock. And I'm just going to turn back to Acts 20 and verse 29. Listen to what it says. For I know this, that after my departure, departing from Ephesus, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, and get this one, among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Within their own flock. Paul warned of this. There were emissaries to the Jews who sought to entangle Christians and basically turn against them and try and get the authorities to turn against the Christians. There were those who tried to turn liberty into license. We are free under Christ to do whatever we want. There were professional beggars who preyed on the charity of the Christian congregations. The church at Ephesus was even more open to those menaces than any other church. More than once, the New Testament insists on the necessity of testing. And John says that all the spirits who claim to come from God should be tested. Paul insists that the Thessalonians should teach all things and test all things and then hold on to that which is good. He insists that when the prophets preach, they should be subject to the testing of other prophets. A man cannot proclaim his private views in the assembly of God's people. He must abide in the tradition of the church. Jesus demands the hardest test of all. By their fruits you will know them. The church at Ephesus faithfully applied its tests and had weeded out all the evil and misguided men, but the trouble was that something got lost in the process. This I have against you, says Jesus, that you have lost your first love. A phrase which may have two meanings. It can mean that the first enthusiasm has gone. Remember when you got saved? Remember how you felt? No? I do. And it's almost like that honeymoon period, and you can't stop talking about it, and you can't stop talking to other people about it, what happened to you. And then gradually over the years and years and years, it can wear down a little bit, and you kind of lose that edge, that luster. It's a little like that. The devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, Jeremiah 2:2. there's been a honeymoon period, but that first flush of enthusiasm is past. It may be that the risen Christ is saying that enthusiasm has gone, and it's gone out of their worship. However, it may also be the first love, that love of the brotherhood between themselves, has gone. In the first days, the members of the church at Ephesus had really loved each other. Dissension had never reared its ugly head. They hadn't had these divisive conversations, these areas where they would get against each other and look at arguing. And the arguing would be not just a discussion, it would be an argument. And it would become a test of wills and eventually a battle of wills. That's what went wrong. The heresy hunting, looking for all the heretics, basically had killed the love. Orthodoxy really achieved, and fellowship lost. So the earnest toil was there, the endurance was there, the unimpeachable orthodoxy was there, but the love was gone. So what does he say to them? What does he say? First of all, he says, remember. Remember, verse 5, remember. He's not speaking to someone who's never been inside the church. He's speaking to those who are inside the church but have somehow lost their way. Memory can often be the first up on the way back. Remember. Secondly, he says, repent. When you discover that something's gone wrong, there is more than one possible reaction. We may feel that nothing can sustain its first lustre, so we accept it and we consider it inevitable. We say, well, that's the way it is. We may be filled with a feeling of resentment and blame life instead of facing it ourselves. We may decide that the old thrill is to be found in other directions and seek after other things to stimulate our attention. But the risen Christ says, repent. The admission that the fault is mine, the fault is ours, and the feeling of sorrow. And repentance, of course, is to turn away from it. Remember the prodigal son. I will arise and go to my father's house and say, I have sinned. Saul's cry of the heart when he realizes his folly. I've played the fool and erred exceedingly. The hardest thing about repentance is the acceptance of personal responsibility. We live in an age and a culture now which says it's not my fault. It's not me. It's the way the system is, or it's the way this happened, or it's the way that happened, or it's what he said or she said. No, we just don't take responsibility. You see, thirdly, he says, do. These things do. What are you to do? Remember the tax collector in the temple? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then you can say no man has fully repented when he keeps doing the same things over and over again. You may be regretful about things. You may be remorseful about things that you've done. But you're never repentant until you turn around and give it to the Lord and confess what you've done and ask him in his strength, through his grace, through his spirit, to stop you from repeating over and over again. And then we come down to that little part where it says this heresy, which Jesus says he hates. And he praises Ephesus for also hating it. It may seem strange to attribute hatred to Jesus, but two things are remembered. If we love anyone with passionate intensity, then basically anything less than that is a hate. If you love me, you will hate your mother, your father. It's not hate in that sense. It's that love is so great that anything that comes anywhere else is almost like a hatred. The heretics we meet here, the Nicolaitans, they're only named, they're not defined, but we meet them again later on in Pergamon. They're closely connected with those who hold the teaching of Balaam, and that in turn is connected with eating things offered to idols and with immorality. We meet precisely the same problem as we look down at Thyatira, where the wicked Jezebel is said to cause Christians to practice immorality. You see, there's a danger. We note the danger is not coming from outside the church, but from inside. The claim of these heretics were they weren't actually destroying Christianity. What they were saying was, we're improving it. We're making an improved version. And who does that sound like nowadays? New apostolic movement? We're here to improve it. There's more. We can add to Scripture. There's more to know, more. It's no different. You can almost call them the Nicolaitans of our day. The Nicolaitans and those who hold to the teaching of Balaam were in fact one and the same. It's interesting, when you look at the words, it's a play on words. The name Nicolaos in Greek, the founder of the Nicolaitans, was derived from two Greek words. Nikan, to conquer, and Laos, the people. Balaam can be derived from two Hebrew words. Bala, to conquer, and Ham, the people. So Balaam and Nicolaitan, and Nikolai, are the same. Play on words. There's all sorts of stories around Balaam. I mean, you can go back to Numbers, and you look. Balaam in Hebrew history stood for an evil man who seduced the people into sin. What about the Nicolaitans? Yeah, well, Nicolaus was a proselyte of Antioch who was one of the seven commonly called deacons in Acts 6:5. He went wrong, that's the story, and became a heretic. Irenaeus says that the Nicolaitans lived lives of unrestrained indulgence. Hippolytus, writing later, said that he was one of the seven and he departed from the correct doctrine. There we go again. Teach and preach sound doctrine, because once you depart from it, this is the path that you go down. Clement of Alexandria says, they abandon themselves to pleasure like goats leading a life of self-indulgence. But he acquits Nicolaus of all the blame, or most of the blame, and says that they perverted his saying that the flesh must be abused. Nicolaus meant that the body must be kept under control. The heretics perverted it into meaning that the flesh can be used as shamelessly as you want. Do whatever you want. The letter to Pergamum tells us that they seduced people into eating meat offered to idols and into immorality. And we'll see that at a later point. And if you remember back to the Council of Jerusalem, the Council of Jerusalem said when Gentiles were to be admitted to the church, they were to abstain from things offered to idols and from immorality. And what did the Nicolaitans do? Yes, the very conditions that the Nicolaitans broke. They were almost certainly people who argued on these lines. The laws ended, therefore there's no laws and we're entitled to do what we like. They confused Christian liberty with license to commit sin. They were the very kind of people that Paul urged not to use their liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And what lay behind this Nicolaitan perversion of the truth? Well, there's a difference between the Christian and the pagan society in which they moved. The heathen had no hesitation in eating meat offered to idols, and it was set before them at every social occasion. Could a Christian attend such a feast? The heathen had no idea of chastity, and relations outside of marriage was accepted as completely normal and brought no shame. Must a Christian be so different? You see, the Nicolaitans were not prepared to be different. They were the most dangerous of all heretics from a practical point of view for their teaching. Had their teaching been successful, the course of Christianity may have taken a significant change. Finally, the risen Christ makes the great promise to those who overcome. First, there's mention of the tree of life. Part of the story of the Garden of Eden. In the midst of the garden was the tree of life, Genesis 2:9. It was the tree of life which Adam was forbidden to eat from, the tree whose fruit would make a man like God. In later Jewish thought, the tree came to stand for that which gave man life indeed. Wisdom is a tree of life to them that lay hold of her, says in Proverbs 3:18. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, Proverbs 11:30. Hope fulfilled is a tree of life, Proverbs 13:12. To this, you can add another picture. Adam was first forbidden to eat of the tree of life and then was banned from the garden, so that the tree of life was lost forever. Here's a question. What happened to the Garden of Eden? What happened to the Garden of Eden? Something to look up. Because the Tree of Life, of course, makes its entrance again in Revelation. So it was never lost. So where did it go? No, I'm not going to give you the answer. You can have a little look for that. Look up for what happened to the Garden of Eden. This whole conception of paradise and the very sound of the word is lovely. Yes, a lovely word, isn't it? Paradise. Think of beaches and oceans and all sorts of things. Originally, paradise was a Persian word. And originally, it meant actually a pleasure garden. In the Septuagint, paradise has two uses. Used as the Garden of Eden, and second used for any stately garden. In early Christian thought conceived of an intermediate state between earth and heaven to which all men went and which they remained until the final judgment. And it was conceived by Tertullian. He saw it only as one kind of person went straight into this paradise, and that was the martyr. That's what he thought. Origen was probably one of the most forward thinkers. He writes like this. I think that all the saints meaning the Christians, who depart from this life will remain in some place situated on the earth, which Holy Scripture calls paradise, as in some place of instruction, so to speak, a classroom or school for souls. That's an interesting thought, school for souls. If anyone indeed be pure in heart and holy in mind and more practiced in perception, he will, by making more rapid progress, quickly ascend to a place in the air and reach the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, said, I will that where I am, these may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. What did he say to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise. The early great thinkers didn't identify paradise and heaven. Paradise was the intermediate stage. But really, Charles Wesley was thinking this: change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. In the end, we are in the presence of a bit of a mystery with paradise. But is there any better definition than to say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Isn't that the best way to think of paradise and how it would sum up verse 7. Well, that's the first church. Next week, we will battle our way through the next three churches, maybe. But any questions? I put some slides up there. Actually, they'll probably go on to the interweb, the web of things.
Share one little thought. It talks here about, in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. If you compare that with 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, Paul, he recalls of the Thessalonians the following: remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. So it seems that this Ephesian church, at this time at least, not earlier in the history, they had works, but did they have still works of faith? They had labor, but you could wonder whether they had labor of love. And they had patience, but it doesn't say patience of hope. One of the biggest challenges for Christians is to hold truth without enjoying the fellowship of God. And I believe that is when you get to the point where you leave your first love. Notice it talks about first love and first works. Works of love, works of faith. And so in Ephesians, and so this would have been written years before, It says in Ephesians 4:15, where Paul exhorts the believers to speak the truth in love, or hold the truth in love. And so there's always a danger to just become orthodox, like these believers were at this point. You have truth, but there's no love. First of all, love towards the Lord Jesus, but also love towards one another. And then there is the other danger, is where love is detached from truth, and it just becomes human kindness. And so the devil wants to get us off center. And so we need to hold the truth. We need to study the truth. We need to keep the truth. But we need to do that in continual fellowship with God. Otherwise, it just becomes dead orthodox doctrine.
Any more thoughts? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that tells us of the life that awaits us, Father. We look at the events that we see surrounding us. We sense that we're coming to a point in history now that is unlike any other. And we're seeing so much happen so very quickly, and that, Father, that we sense that your return is certainly nearer now than when we first believed. And Father, we look forward to that time, because we live in an age where truth has been sacrificed for lies, where all that is right seems now to be all that is wrong, where history is being rewritten to salve the consciences of those who would rewrite it. And so, Father, we ask for a measure, an increased measure, an increased portion of your grace, Lord, that we would be able to go out into this world and proclaim Jesus Christ, and to do so boldly, because now is the hour, now is the day of salvation. And Father, we sense there's very little time left for this world. Things cannot continue the way they are. All those end time events that we read about throughout Scripture, all of those are now falling into place. And so, Father, we ask your watch care over us. We ask, Lord, that you would protect us, guide us, and guard us, keep us safe on our travels. And Father, to all that we meet, all those that would have an ear, Lord, then let them hear what the word of the Lord has to say. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.